And open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, pardon me. Hebrews chapter 4. I keep my notes and expand them over the years and rewrite them sometimes. And while you're turning, I'll let you know that the first time I taught this book, this passage in this church was in 2003, and it was on the 23rd of March. So we're almost perfectly 18 years out. Is it 70? Yeah, 18 years out, exactly, almost to the day. Just one more day back, we'd have been right on the dot. Okay, your Bible is open to Hebrews chapter 4, and we want to welcome those of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. We're encouraged by you being there. Please get your Bible, follow along, and take a pen and a piece of paper and write some things down, and the Lord will bless you. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about the fact that there is a place of rest for the children of God. It is a place of faith where we practice the principle of faith rest. I don't know anything about how things are going to turn out, but I know God does. And so I'm going to trust Him to work it all out for my good and His glory, and not fret and stew and chew my fingernails off to the elbows and live in Panic Palace on the corner of Worry Yourself to Death Street and Fret Yourself Silly Boulevard. And that's where most people live. We should follow the words of the song. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know what? He holds my hand. That's the principle of faith rest. We also talked about the fact that there is a danger of failing to do so, and we fail to rest in the Lord by neglecting to be diligent in our Christian lives. If we're not diligent to read our Bible every day, we're not diligent to pray daily, we're not diligent to be in God's house whenever we possibly can, when we're not diligent to share the gospel, not diligent to live under the Spirit's control, then what happens is we will fail to, we'll just crash and burn. And the Lord loves us too much to just let us go on, so He just lets us crash and burn. And I've used the illustration of my dad teaching me to ride a bicycle before. He puts me on the bicycle, takes the training wheels off, you know, I already kind of got that part figured out, and he knows I'm going to crash. But he gets me going, and I make it about a half a block, and I crash and burn. And then I come back crying and screaming and all this, and I'm, and he says, get back on, and puts me back on, and shoves me and says, go. Of course, my mother thought that was just awful. Well, he's crying. He's got to, doesn't matter. He's got to get back on the thing and go. And I made it down to the corner, and I hit the large tree in the neighbor's yard. Came back, same thing. I walked back slower that time because I knew what he'd do. He put me back on the bicycle, back down the street, and I made that turn, and I didn't come back for an hour. That's in the days you could do that. The Lord loves us too much to leave us there. If we cry out to Him, He'll pick us up. But He won't just, you know, pet and coo and coddle us. He'll put us back on the horse or on the bicycle and slap it on the hindquarters and say, go! And you have to learn. So we can fail to rest in the Lord by neglecting these things. And I mentioned that the Christian life, if I didn't, I meant to, is a life of labor. It's a life of work. It is not this thing where you get saved, and you've seen the TV preachers, right? You know, they smile from ear to ear. Y'all seen these guys? I mean, they've got perfect hair, perfect teeth, perfect bodies, perfect clothes, and they smile from ear. I'd get hernia of the cheeks smiling like that all the time. And they smile and act just like all you got to do is just trust Jesus and all your problems are going to go away. That's just a big fat lie. The devil hates you. When you're looking at a baby in the baby crib And you're saying, isn't this beautiful? And it coos and all that, you know. And he's smiling. Now, you understand that a baby doesn't understand what smile. If he's smiling at you, he's got gas. And we think, oh, how cute, how beautiful. And the devil looks at that little child for whom Jesus died and says, I hate you. And he does everything he possibly can to prevent that child from getting saved. And if he loses your soul, he gets all the more hateful toward you and does everything he can to destroy your testimony and destroy your walk with God. And so we have to work at it. Our spiritual growth is work. It's labor, and it's up to us to grow. God, you know, you can't just sit there and go, hey, God, grow me up in Jesus. He's just going to let you sit there. He can feed you and give you water, but you got to eat it and you got to drink it. You've got to apply it. Take it in. I am amazed at parents, you know, little kids, when they get to a certain age, and if you're a parent or have been one, you know what, you're always a parent, but I mean, if you've got little kids, or have had little kids, they get to the point where I can do it myself, right? I mean, when you're cutting things up for them to eat and all that, and you know, they need all your help, and at some point they grab this fork from you in the night, and they want, I can do it myself. And you know what? The Christian life is like that. Christian life is like growing up as a human being. And we have to learn to do things that help us to grow. And if that child does not learn how to walk, it never will. It'll just lay there. When Harrison and Brenda came to live with us 6 years ago, Harrison had just turned 2. And he was convinced that he could walk down the stairs. I mean, he was headed for the stairs. Now, I just come up, and he decided he's going to go back down. I didn't have a chance to put the gates, you know, across and lock it. And he was headed, and he was just about, and you know what would have happened? Head over heels, he would, you know. And so, but that's the way kids are. And eventually, he learned to walk up and walk down the stairs. And now he just does it. He doesn't even think about it. And so we have to work at these things. And we have to discipline ourselves. Now that brings us to what I want us to talk about tonight in this section of Scripture where it describes the Word of God for us. Now my goal is for all of us watching or present to have a deeper appreciation for the Bible when we're done tonight. Now, I know that I can't do anything, humanly speaking, to get you interested in the Word of God or get you motivated. The Holy Spirit has to do that. So if you're not interested in the Bible, if you're not interested in the things of God, you need to beg God for help in that area because I can't do it for you. Now, let me say something. While we are able to love the Bible, and we ought to, we're not to worship the Bible. Okay, we worship God, and really, God and the Bible, Jesus and the Bible are inseparable. They're inextricably intertwined. And when I magnify and revere his book, I am magnifying him. My pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, W. A. Criswell, was the student of Dr. A.T. Robertson, who was the greatest New Testament Greek scholar in modern times anybody has ever found. Nobody came anywhere close. And when those young preachers at the seminary, got through, it was seminary back then, today it's a cemetery, but anyway, when they got through, Dr. Robertson held up that Greek New Testament and said, young gentlemen, you have studied the person of Jesus himself. So when we read the Word of God, we are hearing God's voice. We're seeing God's mind. We're reading the words of God, and they cannot be separated. But we don't worship the book. We worship the author of it. But it's really hard to separate the two. And by the way, the same is also true on the other side. If we denigrate the Bible, if we destroy the Bible, if we poo-poo the Bible and say, well, that really didn't happen, axe head didn't really float, things like that, then what we're doing is we're slapping God in the face and saying, you lied to us. Well, by now you've found Hebrews chapter 4. So let's look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, that means visible, in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus ascended through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Notice it doesn't say our salvation. God holds on to you. You don't hold on to him. Aren't you glad? You might let go. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, he says, let us therefore, in light of all that, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, notice verse 13. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. That word is the word from which we get our word germ. There's not anything, and a germ, folks, is a teeny tiny little itsy bitsy thing that when this was penned, they could not see. And even with the naked eye, today we cannot see germs, but they exist. And so there is not a single thing that God doesn't see, big or small. Now notice the last phrase of that same verse. He says, all things are naked, that means uncovered, and opened, that means, that's like a picture of a tracheotomy. He said, opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, a proper realization of the last phrase of this verse will cause us to understand how important everything else in this passage really is. Look at verse 13 again. Neither is there any creature, even down to the size of a germ, that is not manifest, visible in his sight. But all things are uncovered, naked, and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, that just means every creature has one someone, capital O, to whom it is accountable. You mean even a paramecium, a germ, something that is as small as an atom answers to someone? Yes, his name is the Creator. The day is coming, friend, when we must all give an account. Everyone will stand before God and give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed. And everyone has an obligation to God. Did you know even the lost are going to stand before God and give an account of themselves? They sure are. Now, let's look at that in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. Now that word quick is an old-timey word that means alive. It means to live. Actually, this verse refers both to the written word of God, but also the living word of God. The word of God, Jesus is the word of God, right? And he's alive. He's not some figment of some biblical writer's imagination. He is a living person who was dead and was brought back to life and lives forevermore, never to die again. This also refers to the written word of God as well. The written word of God is quick. It is alive. It's not dead, friend. It's alive. Therefore, it is always up to date. The Bible is always contemporary. It will never become out of date. It will never become irrelevant. It will never become outmoded. Friend, listen, the Bible will never need us or any gimmick that we can gin up to make it relevant. It is always relevant. It's always up to date. Over and put your finger here and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. And let's look at what Peter has to say about this. In chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not by of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass withers away. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Folks, the Bible refers to itself many times as seed. And the job that we have is to sow the seed of the word in the world. And God's job is to bring the harvest. But if the seed isn't sown, it can't grow. Now notice that word liveth. Liveth. We're born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That word has to do with duration. The word of God is not alive for a while. It is alive for all eternity. The Bible is unlike any book anywhere. It is totally one of a kind. It is absolutely unique. There is no other book like it. It is the only book in all of the millions and millions and millions of books in all the world that is animated. It is alive. How is it animated? By the Spirit of God Himself. All of the other books in the world have no life. None. Only the Bible has life. And the life we get from the Word of God, or the life we have in Jesus, comes from the Word of God. It not only is life, it gives life. Amen. You can't find life in the Quran. You can't find life in the books and writings of Confucius. You cannot find life in the Book of Mormon, or the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, or of Charles Taze Russell, or the Fillmores, or Herbert W. Armstrong, or the encyclopedia, or even the dictionary. The only book in all the world that is alive and therefore can give life is the Bible. None other. None other. Now, that's the reason why it's very important for every man, woman, boy, and girl to understand that they are born spiritually dead, yet physically alive. And the only way that they can come alive is through the living Word of God. How come? Because it's alive. It's alive. The Holy Word of God is God's spiritual seed, the living seed. It is placed by the Holy Spirit into the heart. And the result of that is it brings forth fruit unto or because of salvation. Now come back to Hebrews 4. We hold in our hands the miracle of God's word, written, penned by 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, and it was closed, completed 2,000 years ago. Let's talk about how we got the Bible. What is the canon of Scripture? You hear preachers talk about the canon. What is that? Well, the word canon just means the measuring rod, the rule, the stick, the reed, the measuring rod. What is the measuring rod? How do we know what's supposed to be there? You know, you have these people that write about the lost books of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. It's all right here. You don't have any lost books. How do we know? Well, number one, whatever is in the Hebrew Scriptures is our Old Testament. Whatever is in the Hebrew Scriptures, that's the Old Testament. Not talking about the Apocrypha. That was added to. That was intertestational, I think is the right word, if you're interested in those big words. Between the testaments, you have the Apocrypha, but that's not inspired Scripture. Whatever's in the Hebrew Bible, that's in our Bible, our Old Testament. To be in the New Testament, it had to be written by an apostle or his amanuensis is the word, his stenographer, his recording secretary. An apostle would pen a gospel or a letter like Paul wrote to the Hebrew Christians or 1 Corinthians and so forth, and it would be passed around. They're called circular letters. Here's Timothy, the pastor of the Baptist church in Ephesus, and he gets a letter from Paul, letter to the Ephesians, and he's talking to one of the pastors in another church, and they say, hey, we got a letter from Paul, Timothy says. And he said, yeah, we've got this letter. And he said, oh, I'd love to read. Well, let me share it with you. And they would share it. Another church would, like over in, let's say, Philemon would have a letter, and these other would have a letter, Philadelphia and so forth, and they would circulate them. And the person in the church, everyone had one, with the spiritual gift of discerning of spirits, often that was the pastor, but not always, was able to discern which manuscripts, which letters were actually penned by an apostle, in other words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and which were manufactured. For example, you have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're manifestly inspired. We have the book of Acts, which was, let me say something about the book of Acts before I forget. The book of Acts is not a book of doctrine. It is an inspired record of the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And if you take your doctrine from the book of Acts, you will end up in a serious doctrinal mess. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you don't understand what the original language said, that's going to mess you up. But even if you can't read the original language and you know that that's not a doctrinal statement, you're not going to get messed up. But how do we know that you don't have to be baptized to be saved? Because the word for, repent and be baptized for, is a little original language word, E-I-S, which means because of. Repent and be baptized because of your sins, remission of your sins. I get baptized because I have been saved. That's why we Baptists believe in immersion as baptism, and for believers only. Not babies and not people who've never been saved. No one can just walk down the aisle and say, I want to get baptized. Well, why do you want? Well, I just want to join the church. No. Baptism is for saved people only. Now, you have letters, Romans. Paul writes to the Romans. Peter, we read a moment ago. Other apostles. John wrote the Revelation. And so what happened was in those churches, the person with the spiritual gift of discerning of spirits could discern what spirit, Holy Spirit or otherwise, was behind the manuscript they were reading. And they would take the ones that were obviously not inspired and throw them over here. They are called the pseudepigrapha. Now, you know what that word means. Pseudo means fake, right? False. Graphe means to write, and epi means upon. Written as though it is written as an inspired scripture. In the pseudepigrapha, we have all kinds of things that are not manifestly inspired. For example, you have, and the apocrypha is the same way. The apocrypha is full of just sheer, unadulterated superstition. And the pseudepigrapha is full of that too. For example, you have there's so many gospels you can't even count them. Gospel of Mary, gospel of this person, gospel of that person. Even as early as the end of the first century, there were fake documents going around. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, remember, he talks about in one of his letters, maybe it was in Galatians, he writes about, even if you read something that's as though it's from us, if it speaks not according to this word, what you've already heard, there's no light in it. There's lots of Jesuses running around. There's lots of gospels running around. And one of the things in the pseudepigrapha has Jesus as a little boy. This didn't happen. This is what's in there, and it's made up. It's not inspired scripture. And you know how kids get in the mud? I think one of our friends was trying to sell, his wife was trying to sell her car the other day. Took the kids over to relatives. And the uncle said, yeah, y'all can go back and play in the backyard. And they came back in, and you know what? They were mud. They were just like little tar babies, covered with mud. Top of the head to the soles of their feet, mud. Mother just paid to have the car cleaned. And she comes to get them. filthy. Kids love to play in mud. This pseudepigrapha talks about little boy Jesus making, instead of mud pies, he's making little birds, little sculptures, little birds out of mud. Because he's deity, he takes those mud birds and throws them in the sky and says, fly! And those little mud birds turn to real birds, just fly, 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 fly. Now that's unadulterated superstition. That's not why Jesus came to this earth. Right? Two of us? Okay. Jesus didn't come to this earth to make mud birds fly. He came here for a more important purpose, to save the souls of men. And that's why God doesn't record his early life, because that's not important. What's important is what he did in his earthly ministry and on culminating at the cross and the resurrection. So whatever's in the Old Testament has to be, or the Hebrew Scriptures is our Old Testament, whatever's in the New Testament has to be written by an apostle or their stenographer. Now let's describe what an apostle is, since that question came up the other day. An apostle, now let me back up. The Bible, we Baptists believe, and I think it's accurate, or I wouldn't believe it, that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Right? Right? Harrison, go get that and take that to your grandma. Go around that way. I have a very loud text message notice, so I can hear it when I'm busy, and I forgot to silence it. Yeah, there it goes. Just bring it to me. The devil doesn't want you to hear this. That's why he set this phone off just now. Okay, that's my cousin. He's at Church of Nazarene. They don't have church on Wednesday night. Okay, or he'd be there. Where'd I hitch my horse?
Apostles.
The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. In other words, the Bible, when we read what the Bible says, it tells us what to believe. We look at what they did in the Bible, and that's what we do. We look at how things are laid out, and you have the New Testament's laid out beautifully. You've got the four Gospels. They tell us about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, each from four different viewpoints, and each demonstrating four different reasons for why they're there. Some are to picture the Lord as king and so forth. Then we have the book of Acts, which transitions from the Gospels to the church age. We have the book of Romans, which is an incredible book of systematic theology. You get your doctrine there. And then we have the epistles, which give us answers to specific issues and so forth in the churches. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then we have the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, which ties it all together. That's why it's laid out the way it is. Now, an apostle, when we read scripture, when we look at the life of Jesus and we look at what happened in the Bible, an apostle, we find two very defining characteristics. Number one, every single one of them were called by Jesus to be an apostle personally. It is so important that Jesus came back and appeared on the road to Damascus to Saul of Tarsus to call him personally. Now, the disciples, the apostles, had a problem. The problem was is they had 12 and they ended up with 11. You remember how? One of them was a traitor. His name was Judas, who was never saved. And Judas goes out and hangs himself. He dies. What did they do? Well, they sat around and said, well, Jesus, again, we follow what Jesus taught us. He selected 12. We need to have 12 because that's what Jesus selected first, right? So what did they were Baptists. They had a meeting and they voted. And they elected Matthias to replace Judas. Great guy, Matthias. Guess what? Not an eyewitness of the resurrection. Well, we don't know that for sure, but we know he wasn't called by Jesus personally. Saul was called by Jesus personally. So Jesus didn't appear to Matthias, so he can't be an apostle, even if he qualified for the second standard, which is he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Called by Jesus personally, eyewitness of the resurrection. We don't know, Matthias may have been one of those, but he wasn't called by Jesus. And so Paul was called, or Saul, who became Paul, was called out of due season, out of order. He became the 12th apostle, the replacement. There are no apostles today. Why? Because the apostles all died, and Jesus has not appeared to anybody else and called them to be an apostle. How do you know that? Because when that which is perfect is come, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, that which is perfect is come, the pre-canon of Scripture is incomplete, and when it is perfected, when the completion of the canon of Scripture has come, that which is in part, the sign gifts, the temporary gifts, shall be done away. You see, all of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, of which there are about 19, if you take out the duplications where they're mentioned, all of them are not functioning today. Many of them were temporary. Gift of discernment, I mentioned a moment ago. Temporary. Why? Because the canon is complete. Don't need that anymore. We have the written word of God. In fact, we have this which supersedes the authority of the apostles, because we now have the complete revealed word of God, which is God's total, absolute, unequivocally true revelation to us. You don't need anything else. You don't need extra biblical revelations. It's all right here. It's all right here. Talking about my pastor in Dallas, he was pastoring out in the country when he was first a young pastor, and they would have prayer meetings, and the men would meet over here, and the women would meet over there. And he, as a young preacher, you know, about 22 years old, he'd hear these guys telling stories about how they just knew they were a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Oh, I was plowing in the field. And I was plowing along, and my heart was heavy, and I knew I was lost. And a big ball of fire came down from the sky and burst over my head. And when I woke up, the mules were plowing, and the birds were singing, and the sky was beautiful. I just know I'm a Christian. Others would say, well, I just know I'm a Christian. This happened and that happened. And they just listed all these incredible experiences. And he said, I spent years, not months, but years. I would preach my heart out in my little country church, he said, on Sunday, go back to my room at the seminary, and I'm not saved, I'm not converted, I don't know Jesus as my Savior, I've not seen a ball of fire, I haven't seen an angel from heaven speak to me. And then one day, the Lord just said, listen, when he said it this way, he said, it came to me as I was reading the Bible, if I were to die, and I go up to heaven, and I see all the saved entering into heaven, and I want to join and go in too. And if Jesus were to stop me and say, why should I let you into my heaven? And friend, that's a great question for anybody in this life. If I were to say, oh Lord Jesus, I know I'm saved. I was plowing in the fields, and I had a ball of fire burst over my head. He said, "I would." At that moment, the devil would go, ha, ha, ha. I sent that ball of fire just to deceive him, and he drags my soul to hell. What could I say or do? If I die and I ascend to heaven, and I want to say to join the number of those who are going into heaven, and Jesus were to stop me and say, why should I let you into heaven, my heaven? Lord, I know I'm a Christian. I saw an angel of light. And the devil goes, ha, ha, ha. The word of God says he does this. I disguise myself as an angel of light just to deceive him. And he drags my soul to hell. What could I say or do? If I die and I go to see the saints of all the ages ascending into heaven, and Jesus stops me and says, why should I let you in? And I say to him, Lord, way back when I was a boy in a little church back yonder in the so-and-so town, and the preacher gave the invitation, and my mother turned and said, won't you get saved today, son? And I said, yes. And I went down the aisle, and the pastor took the Bible, and he showed me how to be saved. And I say, Lord, all I'm doing is I have given my life to you. And all I'm doing is trusting you to keep your word. Then I go in. You see, you don't need a ball of fire. You don't need an angel coming down from the sky. You don't need some monstrous miracle, signs, wonders, and miracles to bring faith to your life. It's all right here in the miracle of God's book. All of it. The Lord, all through the ages, has preserved his book. The Old Testament scribes were the copyists. They were all of the priesthood of Xerox. They wrote everything down, and they took their pen, and this is amazing to me, and they wrote, you know, right to left instead of left to right, and they would be writing, and they'd get all the way down to the bottom of the page, and if they made one, and by the way, it was checked and double-checked and triple-checked, if they made one mistake, there was no liquid paper, they would tear it all out, burn it, and start over on that page. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would write, the apostles would write, and as I said, they'd pass those circular letters around. Now, there are two sources, two family trees of the Bible tonight. The first one comes through Antioch. The manuscripts come through Antioch, and they come down through time, preserved by God, and become the basis, the texts from which we get our King James Bible. They're called the majority texts. There are over some 6,000 manuscripts, and they're all in 99% agreement with one another, a few spelling differences and a couple of punctuations here and there, but 99% of them, they are in agreement. They're the majority of the texts that we have, and they agree with one another almost exclusively. Then we have, where our King James comes from. Then we have another family tree. The illegitimate side comes through Alexandria in Egypt. All of the modern translations come through Egypt. And in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 13, 14, and 15, the Lord God pronounces a curse on every work that comes from Egypt. Every work from Egypt is under God's curse. I want you to hear it, even if you don't read it. Isaiah 19, verse 13 and forward. The princes of Zoan, they're Egyptians, are become fools, and the princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof of Egypt, and they have caused Egypt to err, to be wrong in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggering in his vomit. That's what God thinks of these modern translations. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or the tail, the branch or rush may do. Every work that comes out of Egypt is under a curse. They may have the finest scholars, although they do not, that you've ever had translating scripture. They may be accurate, but they are under God's curse. Now, Egypt is going to be restored at the beginning of the millennium when Jesus brings them in. But right now, every single work that comes through Egypt is cursed. And all of your modern translations come through Egypt. And I don't have time and you don't have inclination for me to go into it in depth, but it's suffice to say for the moment this. All through the years, the decades, the centuries, God has preserved his word for us. The only reliable basis for any translation made tonight is the majority texts. They culminate in the Textus Receptus, and we have that in English. The King James Version is right from that. And just as literature, it is far superior to any of the modern English translations. I studied the King James Bible as literature at the University of Arkansas, a secular university, whether you know that or not. And they taught us that the King James translation of the Bible was the finest piece of English literature, Western literature, ever known. Better than Shakespeare, better than Chaucer, better than any, just the arrangement of it, the way that it's written, the way that it's put together, the phraseology, all of it is, and of course the lady who was teaching was a devoted Christian, and she couldn't say any of this, but because it's got one author and 40 penmen. And the devil who invented what's called higher critical method of Bible study, higher criticism, and thus has been very successful in removing the true Word of God from the hands of most Christians, is happy with what he's been able to do. The NIV, for example, has removed tens of thousands of words from your Bible because they used two corrupt manuscripts from Egypt. One codex called Vaticanus, and one called Sinaiticus. These are provided by the Roman Catholic religion. Now think for a minute. If the Roman Catholics thought that they had the best manuscripts, you think they would have shared them with anybody that wasn't a Catholic? Not on your life. And people are so gullible, and the devil is so wicked, and he so hates the living Word of God that he uses unregenerate men. Are you aware that the team that has translated the NIV don't even believe in creation? They don't even believe in the first 10 words in the Bible, the most comprehensive words in all of human literature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They don't believe it. They're evolutionists. Now, they don't believe the first 10 words in this book. What else do they not believe? My pastor, or a friend of mine who was a pastor, not now, he's an evangelist, in Chicago, Phil Stringer, tells about a young couple that came to their church and got saved. They had been attending a Methodist church. These things happen. And they had been in there, and I think it was Methodist, might have been a liberal Baptist church, but I don't know, but I think we're Methodist. And he talked about homosexuality and lesbianism and all that from what the Bible said. And they said, "Pastor, are you sure that's in the Bible?" He said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, we went to church all our lives and we never heard that." He said, "What version of the Bible did you have?" And a New American Standard or one of those. And he went over and pulled his off the shelf and said, "That's because it's not in here. They took it out." People are so gullible. And the devil is so filled with hate toward the written Word of God that he uses these unregenerate people to pervert and twist and mangle it. I'm glad, however, God never leaves himself without a witness. We have the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is his theopneusta, the spirit-breathed Word. It's alive, friends, and it gives life. Well, it's time to stop, and I've only got going. We'll pick up on this next week. Well, I can't leave it there. Look back over at Hebrews just for a moment. Y'all ain't going anywhere, are you? Okay, good. Look at verse 12. Y'all not listening very fast tonight. For the Word of God is quick, it's alive. That was just all that first point. Number two, it's powerful. That root word is energy, full of energy. Have you ever been down in the dumps? Never happens to you. You ever been down in the dumps? Worry, fret, stew, just depressed? And you picked up the Word of God and you opened it and it just happened to open to a passage? Doesn't happen. And you begin to read it and within a few minutes your heart jumps for joy and your heart is lifted and you feel better? I don't feel like going to church. I'll stay home until I'm ready to go. The time you need to be with God's people more than any other is when you're down. And you can go to church and feel horrible and get in there and let the Holy Spirit through the Word of God speak to your heart, and you forget all that and you can be lifted up. From sinking sands, He lifts me. With tender hands, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise His name, He lifts me. He does it with the Word, full of great energy. The Bible is energized by the Holy Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, it says the Holy Word of God is, it grew and prevailed. So we learn that the Holy Word of God is mighty. It's powerful. It has energy, and it is growing in our hearts, and it will prevail if we'll just read it. It'll take over and help us. It's alive. It's powerful. Then notice it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That word sharper means to cut. The Word of God cuts, slices. I have a fellow I knew. I'm not going to call him a friend anymore because he's become an infidel. He is the president of one of the largest seminaries in the world. I taught his boys in Sunday school. He got his doctoral dissertation from the University of Texas in Arlington. Strange place to get your doctoral dissertation if you're a preacher. On the Lucine authorship of Hebrews. He went through and claimed that Luke was the penman of the book of Hebrews. Why do you believe that? Well, because Paul's letters all say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to to the church and so on. Well, I know that, but it's a little different because he's dealing with backsliders, and he wrote it a little differently. Well, that doesn't matter to me. And besides, when you get to this passage right here, the Word of God is alive and sharper than any, and quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. He said those are medical terms. And Luke was a doctor, a physician. And so it makes sense to me, humanly speaking, that the Lord would use a physician to pen that. Well, I said to him, called him by name, and I said, didn't Paul know Luke? Yes. Paul knew Peter. Paul knew all of them. They all knew him. First, they knew him as Saul of Tarsus, who was trying to get him killed. And he got saved, and he knew Peter, and he knew Paul, or Luke. And don't you know that they're sitting around the campfire one night talking about the Lord and talking about His Word, and Peter comes up and says, you know, the Word of God is like my surgeon's scalpel. It just cuts away all of the cancer of my soul and just divides the joint. Because that's a picture of a scalpel of a surgeon laying aside the flesh and cutting down to the bone. That's his argument for why Luke wrote it. Don't you think that they sat there and Paul, when he's writing his letter to the Hebrew Christians, when he gets down here to the middle of chapter 4, the Holy Spirit says, you remember what Peter or Luke wrote about the Word of God being, my Word being like a scalpel. Yeah, that's good. Write that down. So he did. It cuts those things that are contrary to the will of God. You can read the Bible and sometimes it's just sweet as honey and sometimes it just cuts. You know, that idea of a two-edged sword means it cuts everything. The Greeks had what they would call a dagger that they carried. This is what they'd use, you know, like this. And they also carried what's called a broadsword. And the broadsword was extremely sharp and had two edges. You've seen pictures of them, right? They have a handle, and there's a little T-looking thing, and then the sword comes out, and it's got two flanges, doesn't it? Sharpened on both sides. And that word powerful has to do with energy. The Greek soldier would wield that two-edged sword and slice his enemies to shreds. So the Bible is sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. In other words, friend, the Bible can handle your enemies. it can handle your enemies. Notice quickly, it's also piercing. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. The surgeon takes his scalpel and will cut out dead or cancerous material to save the life of the patient. And God wants to remove, if we'll let him, and he does it with his word, those things that don't belong there in our lives that are hindering our growth, healthy growth in the Lord Jesus. The word of God is like that. It has a healing and cleansing effect. It also, by the way, pinpoints things in our lives that God wants us to deal with, even if we don't want to. You know that God wrote the Bible, because a lot of the stuff that's in here, if men wrote it, they wouldn't have written that. And notice one more thing. It divides asunder, and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. That's again a picture of a surgeon's scalpel. It also is a picture of a Hebrew priest. Are you aware of when they had the animal sacrifice, the Hebrew priest had to cut the animal up just a certain way? It had to be done just exactly a certain way. It had to be cut open and divided a certain way. And the priest had to do this to the animal to make sure it was fit to be sacrificed. And he goes down to the bone and go down to the tissue and go all the way through. And if it found anything in it that was, imperfect, it was discarded. It was rejected. That animal was rejected. And these Hebrew Christians understood that. You see, the word of God just opens us up. And this has reference to that. How he does, the word of God opens up our hearts in every detail of our lives. One more thing, notice also, it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God shows where we really are. And whether we like it or not, it's good for us. It's good for us. Well, let's pray. We're out of time.